We've been in this series called Lies We Believe, and I think, if I'm looking at the audience, I think this crowd may be our smartest crowd all weekend. Now, is that true or not? You think so? Okay. I'm seeing like three of you go, gosh. Okay, because here's what we're going to do. We're going to start off the evening by doing a little see how well you know people. Because here's what I did. I did a little internet search, so don't get your phones out yet, because I know some of you will do this and you'll figure this out. But I asked, because tonight what we're going to be talking about is this idea of popularity. And I thought, hey, let's see, who are the five most famous people of all time, okay? Who, according to the internet, are the five most famous people of all time, and we're going to see how well you do at recognizing these five people, okay? So number five on the list, here are the five, is this person right, well look, they put the name down here, so that's like Captain Obvious right there, isn't it? It's like, hey Albert, that's, okay. Now, if somebody got this one wrong, okay, then you might want to wake your neighbor up, okay? So, because right, here's the name right here. So this is number five on the list. We probably are putting the names with all of these. And let's go look at number four now. Here's number four on the list. And number four is Abraham Lincoln. How many of you would have guessed Abraham Lincoln to be on the list? Okay. Here we go. Number three on the list is Adolf Hitler. Okay, how many would have guessed that Adolf Hitler would have been on the list? Nobody raises their hand for Adolf Hitler ever, do we? We just kind of don't, okay? Now, number two, I want you to turn to your neighbor and you say who you think number two is to your neighbor, okay? You make a guess. In light of the events that have taken place this past week with the Queen of Pop dying, number two on our list is Mr. Michael Jackson, okay? Who guessed Michael Jackson, okay? You know what? If five more of you would have guessed Michael Jackson, I was going to moonwalk across the stage. But since you didn't, I'm going to spare you the pain and spare me the pain in this moment. Okay, turn to your neighbor. Who do you think is the number one most famous person of all time? Let me give you a hint. You're in church, so what's the best church answer? Turn to your neighbor, okay? And number one is Jesus Christ. Yes, there you go. You got that one. The number one most famous. You know, here's the thing. The idea, there's a song, a country song that came out a few years ago that says, everybody dies famous in a small town. Anybody ever heard of that song? Everybody dies famous in a small town. And the idea behind the country song is that when you live in a small community, then everyone seems to know you. And if you're known for something, maybe you're known for something good, like you were an athlete back in school 100 years ago, and people still remember when you scored the winning touchdown at some game, blah, blah, blah. Maybe for you, you're known for something not so good. Maybe you were the person that had more tardies than anybody else in your school in the history, and so people still remind you of those kind of things. And so most of us in the room, though, have this idea inside of us where we try to put on a face, and generally the face that we put on isn't really the face that we have. Let me explain what I mean by that. Most of us in the room probably have a Facebook account. And if you ever notice that on Facebook, there's really two sides to how people are on Facebook. There's the side where those folks always take the pictures and the kids are always smiling and everything seems rosy and you wish to yourself that you had the life that they had, and you think to yourself, man, they're always doing something cool and exciting and adventurous. And then there's the other side of Facebook, and that's some of you who decided that somewhere long ago, you're going to just be true to yourself, and so you're going to leave everything out there, even at times when you shouldn't leave it out there. You put it out there on Facebook, and you tell everyone your opinion, and you tell everyone what you think, and why you're right, and why everybody else is wrong, and you take those pictures, and your pictures are always the selfies of you picking your nose or doing something that you shouldn't. You know, you're You know, it's like a startled look kind of thing. And the idea is that all of us in the room have some kind of persona that we try to go after. And one of the things that happens for many of us in the room, and we've been going on these lies we believe, is that over the course of the last 2 weeks, and today we're going to conclude this section of the lies we believe, we've been walking through this temptation that Christ had, and we talked the first week about this idea of I am what I do, the performance lie. We talked about that the first week. And many of you who struggle with this, that you are what you do, that the idea for you is you think about, I'm a teacher, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I'm a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is, or a student, whatever it is that you are, that for you, your identity is wrapped up in this idea that it is about the performance. And if you cannot perform to the level that other people have expectations of, then for you, there's a failure that happens. And Satan's big temptation that he gave to Jesus there in the 40 days while he was wandering through the wilderness, the first big temptation he gave him was that of the performance lie. The second lie that we talked about last weekend is the possession lie. I am what I have. I am what I have. And that one last week, we talked about the idea of what Satan was tempting Jesus in, the idea of if you do this, you'll have everything. And the idea inside of us of trying to have all of these things, to keep up with the Joneses, only to realize that the Joneses aren't somebody we even like. And we talked about that last week. And at the end of the service, and I'm so excited about this weekend, because last weekend, at the end of the service, for those of you who were here last weekend, if you remember, we had some buckets out here, and we talked about a team that's going to Uganda, and that team actually leaves Monday morning at 5 a.m., and two of those team members are in the room, and so I'm going to have one of them stand up. Will you stand up? And I would have Mr. Maple stand up, but you'd have to look. There he is. Stand up, Mr. Maple. Everybody look way, way up there above the little thing there. That's Scott Maple and Will Harlow. They're taking the money that you guys gave last weekend, and they are going to deliver that to some widows. They're going to deliver that to some students. They're going to deliver that to some students who are graduating and becoming seamstresses, and some students that are graduating with tool belts that they're going to be getting. And here's the cool thing that happened, and for you to be aware, last weekend, we just said, hey, at the end of the service, those of us who are struggling with this possession lie, I am what I have, would you be willing to give a little more so that we can take all of that to Uganda? And these guys are taking $40,000 to Uganda. Pretty cool, isn't it? And last week we told the story of a couple of ladies, retired ladies in our church, widows who gave money to put a roof on a facility and on a house of another widow. And they told that, and I told that story last week, and you bought bunches of roofs for widows. And here's this idea of being blessed to bless, to continue to give, is because the tool belts that many of you bought last week, the students are going to be able to get those tool belts, and they're going to put roofs on two widows' homes while they're there, and there's enough money for them to put homes, I think, on like 70-some other widows' homes, and what they're going to do is they're going to encourage the students to pay it forward by when they graduate, they're going to, for their first project for free, put homes on widows with the supplies that you bought for these widows. And so it's kind of a really cool thing of how God takes and uses this idea that I am what I have. And last week, we talked about this understanding of recognizing where it is. And tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about this third lie that became a part of it. And this lie is the popularity lie. I am what others think. And while some of us in the room may say, I'm not this, Pastor. I don't worry about being popular. You know, the truth is that most of us in the room have one or two or three other people that we really care about what they think. And that oftentimes, if they line up with where we're at, if they're going in the direction that we're going, that this idea of the popularity lie is one that we struggle with. And I want to talk to you tonight as we begin and get ready to get into this conversation tonight. Because if you remember, when we went back, we looked at Luke chapter 3, right as Jesus was being baptized. And in Luke chapter 3, God descended down on it like a dove. And the Holy Spirit said this about Jesus. It said very plainly, remember what God says. He says, you are my child. I love you and I find joy in you. And I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to say, God says he loves you and he finds joy in you. Turn to your neighbor and say that. You see, for some of you in the room, this is the biggest struggle that we have. And tonight, where we're going to go in the conversation here, all of this kind of came together a few weeks ago whenever I was at home one night, and I was late in the evening, and I was thumbing through Instagram, and I was looking at all the pictures that you guys post on Instagram, and I was seeing all the ones, and I was pushing like to the ones that I liked, and I put the, you know, pushed a little heart in, and I was like, oh, this is cool, you know, and I'm going through, and in the course of it, I didn't realize something, that as I was looking at Instagram, literally a confession to you, I was spending hours of my evening thumbing through social media. And I realized something, because my wife said, you know, do you realize that tonight we've all been home, the kids have asked you a number of questions, and you have ignored every question they asked because you've been so engrossed in your phone. And she's like, what have you been doing on your phone? And I said, I've been looking at social media, and I was so into social media. And then my wife said, you know what? I've noticed lately that you've been spending a lot more time focusing on social media. And as we were getting ready to go to bed that night and having a conversation, my wife asked me this question. She said, you know what? You ought to maybe ask yourself about priorities and ask yourself, what would you be willing to do? Would you be willing to give up your Instagram and Twitter accounts for the sake of our children? And here's the thing. Most of us in the room would say, well, absolutely. I'm not really into this popularity lie. It's not that big of a deal. And for me, I have to be honest with you and confess that it took me an entire evening to think through this. And part of the reason for it was because as I was thinking through, I mean, there was the initial side of me that was like this, where I was like, God, I should say yes on the spot. I should find out how to cancel these accounts, and I should immediately go right now and cancel these accounts so that whenever I'm home, I'm present with my kids and my wife, and they see me. And I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, every one of us in the room say, you know what, Chris, that's the easy thing to do. But you have to understand, sometimes I don't pick the easiest thing to do. Maybe you're in that boat. And I remember through the evening, literally not sleeping and asking myself, why is it that I don't want to cancel these social media accounts? And there were a handful of things that came to my mind. Number one, I realized that in previous weeks, I had come to a place that I, on Twitter, would try to find some quirky phrase that I could say, because I knew that if I came up with a quirkier phrase than anyone else, then it would get what they call retweets, and I could get lots of retweets and likes, and if I got enough likes and retweets, then everything would be cool. And I realized that as I was posting things, one of the things that I was doing is that in the back of my mind, I was asking the question, this could be retweetable. And I thought, man, I'm focused more on the cool things that I have to say. And the same thing was true with pictures. That I got to the place in Instagram that, quite honestly, I was taking pictures and I'd be out with the family, and in the course of us having a good time in the evening, I'd be like, you know, hey, this is great, you know, this would be great on Instagram. And I'd look over at my kids and I'd be like, you know, hey, Sierra, stick a fry up your nose. I'm gonna take a picture of it. This would be great, you know, because I know that'll get 160 likes and that'll be cool, you know. And my daughter never would, but my son, he would do anything. So he would do it, you know, and I'd take a picture and I'd be like, like, oh, and sure enough, the next day I would go in and I'd find out who liked it and how many people liked it and who commented on it and what was the crazy thing that my kid did or that I did or somebody did, or what was the picture to show that I was here or there, or I was trying to do something interesting or exciting. And I realized after a while that what was happening inside of me was this idea that I craved this popularity. I craved this idea inside of me that I wanted to be liked by lots of people. And here's where it ultimately led. As we woke up the next morning, I canceled my Instagram account and my Twitter account. Nearly 2,000 followers. And the reason behind it for me was simply the things that I was studying, finding exactly the conversation that Jesus had with Satan while he was in the wilderness. And if you remember where we've been in this, is that for 40 days, Jesus is being tempted. And the thing that most of us have begun to understand and discover is it wasn't that Satan showed up on three particular occasions and tempted Jesus, but it was a constant temptation, Scripture tells us, that Jesus was bombarded with temptation for 40 solid days. And if you've ever been in one of those situations or a conundrum where you knew the right thing versus the wrong thing, and the problem was the wrong thing seemed so right at the time, it seemed like it would be right in front of you, and you're like, oh, I know what my heart says I should do, but I also know what my heart is saying that I want to do, then you understand what Jesus went through. And one of the most humanity things that Jesus did in the course of his ministry was the 40 days of temptation, because he was hungry, because he was hurting, because in that moment Satan gave him a barrage. And the third temptation that Satan gave him is found in Luke chapter 4. And if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, you can open it up to Luke 4 verses 9 through 12 as we close out this section of some lies that you and I believe. It says this: then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and he said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, now Satan is trying to quote scriptures to Jesus. He will order his angels to protect and guard you. Wow. And they'll hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Now listen to this. I mean, Satan realizes that in this moment, he's already come by and he's been tempting Jesus, and we've had two temptations, and Jesus basically said, get away from me, and the things that he said and the phrases that he did, and the reason behind it was Jesus was saying, I know whose I am. And so because of who Jesus was, he was avoiding the temptations. But in this one here, Satan says, look, here's what's going to happen. You go to the highest point in the temple, you jump off, and then all of the angels are going to come around because precious Jesus cannot even hurt a wink of a finger, and they will do this. And in that moment, you will be a god. And the temptation is real. Because nobody has that kind of a show. And Jesus in this moment could have easily given in to this lie of I am what others think of me. And here's his response. His response is, the scriptures also say, Jesus says, you must not test the Lord your God. Now tonight, as we get into this, there's something that I want us to do, because I want to ask this question of what does it mean? What does it look like? What does it mean to be tested? What is this idea of being tested? What does it mean to test God? Because Jesus just made the statement where he said, you must not test the Lord your God. There's another verse that God says, test me in this. So how do I know? I mean, is the scripture contradicting itself? Is there this moment? Well, you have to understand that in scripture, Scripture, there's an acceptable test, and I want to give you that one, the acceptable test. That's the first type of test in Scripture, and we find this acceptable test in the book of Malachi, the third chapter, the 10th verse, and in it, here's what is said. God says this, bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. God says in Scripture to test him. This is the one area of an acceptable test. And you have to understand this, because the reason that many of us in the room struggle with this idea of 10% goes to God and I don't give God 10% is it goes down to the idea of understanding of trust. And God is saying, do you trust me enough? Because if you trust me enough, then in these moments you can test me, and I promise I'll come through on this. Now understand, this is not a passage of Scripture for those in the room who are trying to get wealthy or rich. This is a passage of Scripture of trust. This is a passage of Scripture that God says to you and to me that when it comes to our income, it becomes ours in a hurry. And he says to us, this is a great opportunity for you to put God to the test. It's an acceptable test to be able to say, okay, God, you said this is it. I'm going to do this. In a church, most of you know that what we do here is that oftentimes we say this and we believe it, we mean it, is that if you're willing to give God 10%, and in the course of giving God 10%, in 90 days, if that idea of giving God 10% does not come back to you, we'll give you your money back. And the truth of the matter is this, we've been saying this for 4 years, and every time somebody takes us up on this, I get 3 to 5 more stories in my inbox and email from people telling me, I purposely said yes to this so that I could be the first person to deny these claims and say, look, it didn't work for me. And you know what happens? The stories are always the same of you'll never believe what happened in our life. And I can go story after story of people who said, I've been trying to sell a house for 6 years. And a lady called, literally showed up on my door and said, hey, would you ever want to sell your house? We kind of like your house. And they thought, well, you know, you'll never give us what we're asking for. And they said, you know what? We were kind of thinking that would be one of the numbers. But what if we gave you that plus 20 grand? Really? Because somebody decided to take this test. Another person decided that they were going to do this, and they said, we have no idea how we're going to make this happen. We have so much student loan debt, there's no way this could possibly happen. And in the course of the 90 days that they took this test, literally, they doubled payments on their student loan, and they were able to pay their tithe in the course of those 90 days. And they sent me this email basically saying, look, I wanted to call. I wanted to say, give me my money back. I wanted to be able to say, hey, I'm defaulting on student loans. But the reality is I paid double student loan payments in the last 90 days because God's blessed us with income that we never thought we would get. Folks, I'm telling you, this is an acceptable test. And so when Jesus says, don't put the Lord to your test, this is not what he's talking about, because then you have to understand that there's an unacceptable test. There's unacceptable testing. And this is what Jesus is talking about. And the reference that he is giving here when he says, do not test the Lord your God, is actually found back in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, this is what it says. You must not test the Lord your God as you did when you complained at Massa. Everybody get that one? Yeah, it's one of those obscure Bible stories that you're like, what in the world happened at Massa? Matter of fact, you can find it. It's in Scripture there. If you look in the book of Exodus, the 17th chapter, I want to give you a little bit about what happened in the backstory, because what's happening in this moment is that God chose Moses to lead the people of Israel out of hundreds of years of slavery. You see, what happened was, is that Joseph became the number two guy under Pharaoh. He moved all of his family to Egypt. And then after Joseph died, the new Pharaoh said, I forgot about Joseph. And he made all of Israel slaves. And now, 400 years later, 1.7 million people supposedly, here they are as this massive nation who is enslaved. And because of their slavery, Moses comes along. God says, I want you to free the people. And he does. And they step out into freedom. And God makes a statement to them. He says, trust me, I'll take care of you. Trust me, I'll make sure that nobody gets hurt. Trust me. And these people literally saw the hand of God in incredible ways. And they watched it. I mean, this happens very shortly after an event that took place where the people of Israel were running away from Egypt. And Pharaoh and his armies decided to come after them. And they decided after a while, after all of this death and famine that occurred, they said, we're going to come after you. And they come running after him. And God parts the Red Sea. And Charlton Heston puts his hands up, right? Some of you remember this. And then boom, the Red Sea gets parted. And here's the incredible thing. The people of Israel literally watched the hand of God move in a way that an entire body of water moved. They walked right down the middle as if it was dry ground. And in the middle of them walking through, all of a sudden they hear the footprints and it's the hooves of Pharaoh's chariots, and the horses come running along, and they look back and there's Pharaoh, and they're like, oh my goodness, Moses, you brought us out here to die. And Moses is like, not on my watch. And he puts it up, and then all of a sudden the waters part and the people walk across, and Pharaoh and his armies come in. They're in the middle of the lake, and then boom, the waters come back and the sea closes around them, and they watch the death of their enemies right before their eyes, and none of them had to raise a finger for that to happen. And then, a few days later, they're running through the wilderness, and they forget to trust God. Just like I do. Just like you do. That oftentimes after the greatest events in your life, after the biggest spiritual victories of your life, you get this moment where you just say, God, where are you? And listen to what happens in this place. It says, at the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin, and they moved from place to place. Eventually they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. We got a problem. So once more, did you hear that? Once more, the people complained against Moses. I mean, you have to understand, this group of individuals watched the hand of God free them from 400 years of slavery. This group of individuals has watched God feed them. This group of individuals has seen God show up whenever the army who was against them came running in. They watched that army decimated without anybody raising a finger, and yet they still complained. And the reality for it is for us to understand, because it's easy for some of us to go, man, I'm sure glad I'm not the Israelites. If I saw God move that many times, I probably would be like, whoa. But the truth of the matter is, you and I see God move all the time, and yet we still forget. We still complain. Listen to how the story unfolds. It says, they go, give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you complaining against me? And why are you testing the Lord? You ever been there? You ever had those things where God says, I'll provide for you, I'll take care of you, I'm going to be with you, and yet you still go, God, where are you? God, why don't you provide? God, why does it seem like I'm thirsty? God, why does it seem like I'm hungry? God, why does it seem that I'm stuck in a job? God, why does it seem that I'm stuck here? God, why am I stuck in this relationship? God, why are my kids this way? God, why are my grandkids this way? God, why in the world would this happen to me? And here are these folks, and they're complaining. And it says, why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. Anybody here have kids that argue with them after you've said the words no? Anybody here ever had that happen? Two of you? Okay, I guess my kids are the weird ones. Okay, that's good. You're like, no. And they go, blah, 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 blah. No, no, blah, 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 blah. It says they continued arguing with Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Think about this. You know what they're asking? Why in the heck would you free us? Why would you give us freedom? Why would you give us a choice? We would rather be back in Egypt. And then listen to what it says. Are you trying to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then Moses gets tired of the complaints and he says, what should I do with these people? They are ready to stone me. I mean, this is how angry these people are. They're not just going, dude, how about a little water? You know, I'd use a Mountain Dew right now. It's a little bit dry up in here. No, that's not what they're doing. They are ready to off Moses. And then here's what happens. Then the Lord said to Moses, you walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come gushing out. And so here's what happens. And the people will be able to drink. Moses struck the rock as he was told. Water gushed out as the elders looked on. And then Moses named the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means arguing. Jesus is quoting in this moment to Satan the very quote that he's saying, I trust God 100% because I know who I am in God's eyes. I am loved, I'm his dear child, and he finds joy in me. And you have to understand that while he's saying that, he is using the phrase, and Satan would have understood in this moment. He would have been there in this moment. He would have been a part of it. You see, the Hebrew word that's used here for test, this idea which means to test, this massa that he uses here, the Hebrew word that's used here is simply neka, and it means to put to test or to tempt. That's the idea here, and that's the concept that would happen, is that for some folks, they would understand that this testing or temptation that came their way wasn't something they were going to do. An acceptable testing views God through a lens of trust. Unacceptable testing views God through a lens of doubt. Understand this. If you are testing God, if you're saying, God, show yourself, and you come at it from a system of doubt in which you're saying, I just don't think God can do it. I don't think he's big enough. I don't think he can do that. Then you may need to go back to the very first week and discover the fact that God says, I love you, that God says, you are my child, that God says, I find joy in you, and you make me smile. And the unfortunate piece for so many of us is that we would rather trust in ourselves. Popularity dictates that I trust myself or what others think of me over God. Is this you? Is this the reason why you refuse to share Christ with somebody at the office? Because you're afraid of what they're going to think about you? You trust in yourself? Is this one of the reasons why you struggle having the conversation out of love with somebody that you know you should have, because somewhere inside of you, that you're not going to be so popular, people aren't going to like you so much? You see, this concept of trust understands this, and for many of us, popularity dictates that I trust myself. I know myself. I know what I can do. I know the things that I can come up with. I know the cool phrases that I can make. I know the pictures that I can come up with. And the thing is that I struggled all night long that night was this, but God, I don't know if people even know that I exist if I get off of the social media. I don't know if people are going to know that I'm around. I don't know that those things. I began to realize I was more interested in trusting in myself and what others had to think than I was to trust God and to know that He would know what's best for us. The Galatians writer puts it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Obviously, Paul says, I'm not trying to win approval of people, but of God. By pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Well, this is a challenging one. So tonight I'm going to close with two questions. And the questions are really for you to think about and to ponder as we go into worship here in a moment. Question number one is this. Whose opinion matters most? Mine, others, or God's? In your life, whose opinion matters most? When you think of decisions on morality, whose opinion matters most, yours or God's or somebody else's? When you think of popularity, of making yourself known and being able to fudge things like everybody else does at the office, is it yours, is it somebody else's, or is it God's? You see, God has an opinion of you. And God's opinion of you is that you're loved, you're His child, and He finds joy in you. And people will be disappointed. You have to understand that. Jesus disappointed others. Did you know that there's a reality in recognizing the fact that Jesus disappointed other people, that we need to be aware of this in choosing God's approval over the approval of others, that Jesus disappointed people. He disappointed His own family. At one time in scriptures, we're hearing that His family thought that Jesus was crazy. He disappointed His own people in His hometown. They wanted to push Him off of a cliff. He disappointed the religious leaders by not falling in line with their theology, and ultimately they would kill Him. He disappointed the crowds who wanted a Messiah that would conquer their Roman oppressors. And in the end, He hung on a tree by Himself between two thieves. You may have to ask this question. Who am I living for, myself or others' approval or God's? And then the second question is simply this. Who do I need to risk disappointing? And here's the sad reality, is that right now, for many of you in the room, a name pops into your head. Is it your mom? Is it your aunt? Is it your sister, your brother, your spouse? I mean, write that name down. Because you know that this is going to be one of those tough things. Because the second part for you is to understand this, is that it's not the responsibility, it's not their responsibility to break the performance lie. It's yours. You see, for many of us, we're too busy blaming somebody else, and we're too busy saying, well, you know what? I turned out this way because this is the way mom wanted me to turn out. I turned out this way because dad hoped that I would be this. And so here I am. I'm doing this. I'm making everybody happy as I've always done. I'm trying to make everybody happy. And the point is this, the responsibility for you of disappointing somebody and understanding this is for you to recognize that it isn't their responsibility to break the performance lie. It's yours. And for you to remember the fact that what God says about you, that He loves you, that you are His dear child, and that He finds joy in you. Gang, this is the center of our universe. I want to close with a story about a guy who was an all-pro football player for the NFL. Who gave up all of it to be a farmer. Let's watch the story together.
At one point, number 60, Jason Brown, was one of the best centers in the NFL. At one point, he had a 5-year, $37 million contract with the St. Louis Rams. And at one point, he decided it was all meaningless and just walked away from football.
My agent, he told me, he said, "You're making the biggest mistake of your life." And I looked right back at him. I said, "No, I am not. No, I am not."
So what could possibly trump the NFL? You wouldn't believe. Jason Brown quit football to be a plain old farmer, even though he'd never farmed a day in his life.
How did you learn even to do what you're doing?
Get on the internet. You watch YouTube videos.
So you learned how to farm from YouTube?
Yeah.
You can still plant your crops.
Thanks to YouTube and some good advice from other farmers here in Lewisburg, North Carolina. Mm-hmm. This week, Jason finished harvesting his first 5-acre plot of sweet potatoes.
When you see them pop up out of the ground, man, it's the most beautiful thing that you could ever see.
He says he has never felt more successful.
Not in man's standards, but in God's eyes.
But God cares about the NFL. I see people praying to him on the field all the time.
Yeah, there's a lot of people praying out there. But when I think about a life of greatness, I think about a life of service.
Which leads us here.
Which leads us here. Yes.
See, his plan for this farm, which he calls First Fruits Farm, is to donate the first fruits of every harvest to food pantries. Today, it's all 5 acres, 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes.
It's unusual for a grower to grow a crop just to give away.
Rebecca Page organizes food collection for the needy.
And that's what Jason has done. And he's planning to do more next year.
Jason has 1,000 acres here, which could go a long way toward eliminating hunger in this neck of North Carolina.
Love is the most wonderful currency that you can give anyone.
You sure you played in the NFL?
Yes.
Because I feel like cuddling you right now.
Don't do that.
Jason may have left the NFL, but apparently holding is still a penalty. Steve Hartman on the road in Lewisburg, North Carolina.
What Jason saw, and the best way to overcome the popularity lie, the action step for you, is to serve outside of your comfort zone. You know, I think that for some of us, we live life right inside the middle of what's comfortable to us. And we create an existence of comfortability around us. And we get so comfortable because we get voices that tell us what we want to hear, and we hear things, and we get things that tell us what we want to know and what we want to be and where we want to go. Because the reality is, if I step outside of the norm, if I disappoint somebody, then the problem is I'm going to have to face them at Christmas and Thanksgiving. I'm going to have to face them at other times. I'm going to have to deal with these things. And the last thing I want is for somebody who I love and care about to be disappointed in me. And Christ says to you, "I love you. You're my child. I find joy in you." You want to know what it's like to step outside your comfort zone? Maybe for you, you need to go back and sit in one of our 2-year-old's classrooms and realize just how little you know. Maybe for you, it's to sign up and serve with our elementary students. And you go, "Look, these kids scare me to death." But you're going to trust God to do something. You see, I think that's really the crux of this whole thing. Because I think for many of us, and for me personally, I know myself. I know what I can do to garnish 150 likes. I know what I can do to get 15 retweets, but I don't know what I can do to just be loved. And for somebody to find joy in me. And to say, "That's my boy. That's my boy." We recently were at a leadership gathering, and one of the leadership folks said this, and it's become a phrase that I've used many times this week with our staff. And the person said this, you can either have comfort or growth. You can't have both. And for most of us, we choose comfort, don't we? And for Jesus, it would have been a pretty easy way for him to start his ministry, because what a bigger show than for him to jump off the temple in front of thousands of people and for everybody to say, man, he did one of those cool Matrix things. You know, and he levitated 5 inches off the ground. And everybody would have said, wow, that's cool. And Jesus knew that for him, his only hope was to put his trust in a God who loved him unconditionally. That his only hope was to put his trust in a God who would say, this is my child, I love you, and I find joy in you. So step out of your comfort. Make a step that you didn't make before. Do something that you normally wouldn't do. Take an opportunity to trust God to do something that you normally wouldn't trust God to do.